If you would please open in the Bible to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, which you'll find in the Bible on page 1030 or in the bulletin on page 9. Please stand. A reading from the Revelation to John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity you've given us this morning to gather. Thank you for the love that you've placed between us by your Spirit in Christ. Send your Spirit powerfully upon us, Lord. Pry open our ears and our hearts and give us grace, Father, that we might truly hear your word. Believe, obey, and rejoice. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated, but keep your Bibles open because we're going to be looking at the passage I just read. It's Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Again, it's on page 1030 in the Pew Bible or on page 9 in the bulletin. The Light of the World is a very famous painting. It hangs at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It's the version that hangs in the cathedral, which I saw just a few months ago, is the third of three versions. There was a smaller version, then another version, both of which hang in museum galleries, and one hangs in a college chapel. This third version, which is the largest and life-size, it's enormous. It's a huge painting. Hangs in the side aisle of one of the great cathedrals of the world, St. Paul's Cathedral. It's a beautiful, beautiful painting. And I remember seeing another version of that painting as a small picture on the cover of a Gideon's Bible version of that painting that was presented to me when I was just a boy. And it's a beautiful picture, and it's actually meant to illustrate the passage that I just read, Revelation chapter 3, specifically verse 20. It shows the figure of Christ preparing to knock on an overgrown and long unopened door. The door in the painting has no handle and can therefore be opened only from the inside. representing what the artist called the obstinately shut mind. It's been called a sermon in a frame, and it is reckoned to be, quote, the most traveled artwork in history. Maybe you didn't know that. I didn't really know that until I was researching for this morning. The painting was finished in about 1904, and it toured the globe. This painting was taken all over the British Empire. It visited most of the major towns and cities in Canada, South Africa, New Zealand, and Australia. It was estimated that 3/4 of the people in Australia saw the painting when it was on display in Australia. And today, hanging there prominently in a very beautiful old cathedral, it has been seen by millions of people and is one of the best-known works of art of its period. In fact, the painting was considered at the time to be the most important and culturally influential rendering of Christ of its time. Maybe you remember that picture, The Light of the World, illustrating Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Well, I kind of got that picture, and especially the symbolism of the picture in mind as we turn this morning to the last section of the letters of Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor. That's going to be looking at today, the seventh of the seven churches. And it's to a little church, not actually particularly little, called Laodicea. Church in Laodicea. It was in Asia Minor. It was not that far from Ephesus. It was sort of the other end of the circle, the drawing back around full circle towards Ephesus. And it was a significant church. It remained a significant church in much of early church history. But this morning we're going to have the opportunity to look at what the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ had to say to this church. And I want to suggest to you, it has a very significant message to you and me today. The light of the world is a message that you and I need to think about. The symbolism of what Jesus is doing and saying here in the concluding part of his seven letters to the seven churches. It begins, as each of the letters does, with words of introduction. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The words of the Amen. The word Amen is a Greek word for so be it. It's the conclusion to prayers. We say it all the time, Amen. It's usually the last word in a Christian prayer. It was also very commonly used in Hebrew prayers, the equivalent. It was a word that was meant to add a sort of exclamation point to a prayer, a word that both invoked God's blessing but also submitted to God. So be it. Here, the word Amen is used as a noun. And it's actually taken to be a noun representing the glorified, resurrected, ascended Christ. He is the Amen. He is the Amen of God. He is the exclamation point to God's revelation. He is the exclamation point to God's holy word. And that's the way he introduces himself to the church in Laodicea. He's the Amen, and he is the faithful and the true witness, and he's the beginning of God's creation. We've seen references to creation already several times. It's as though here at the conclusion of these seven letters, Christ is introducing himself symbolically to the seventh church in a way that will be unpacked in the rest of the book of Revelation. This idea, the beginning of God's creation. It's appropriate that here in this last of seven letters, Christ introduces this theme of witness and creation, which will be over the next many chapters unpacked, leading up to Revelation chapter, the very last couple of chapters of Revelation, where we will see really the fullness of this new creation that Jesus is the beginning of. And that theme is introduced here in the letter to the church in Laodicea. So he introduces himself. And then verse 15, he does what he has done in all the other letters. I know your works. Jesus does know his church. Remember, the number 7 is symbolic for the fullness, the completeness. So when the Lord Jesus writes or sends these letters to the 7 churches, not only is he writing those real historic churches, but he is symbolically writing the full church, the whole church, including you and me. What he writes to the church in Laodicea contains a timely word for you and me and for all Christians in the world today. There's a significant word directed to us. I know your works. Jesus, as Revelation 1, 2, and 3 make clear, knows his church. He, remember the expression, he walks among the lampstands. The lampstands represent the churches. And Jesus walks among the lampstands. He truly knows his church. He truly knows you and me, by the way. He truly knows our church. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows our struggles. He knows our foibles. And he knows how desperately we need him. Now, the church in Laodicea is a particularly needy church. All the other letters, all the other 6 letters, if you look at the letter to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, you will see that Jesus, while telling them he knows them, includes at least some kind of encouragement, something to say, I know your works, maybe you've got these other areas you need to focus on, but I know you're doing this, and he commends them for it. But here in the 7th letter, Jesus knows their works, and he has no word of commendation. Unlike all the other letters to all the other churches, he doesn't have anything to commend. He doesn't have anything to say, you're doing this well. I've pointed out before that these 7 churches form a kind of symbolic diagram of what the whole church is like in various seasons, at various times, in various places. And the 1st and 7th churches are the ones in the most trouble. The 2nd and the 6th churches are the churches that are actually doing the best. They don't have much to say by way of condemnation. And 3, 4, and 5, the churches right in the middle represent the church kind of in the balance. Which way will they go? And Jesus sends these loving messages to the churches, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. He is writing the churches, all the churches that he loves, and he sends them these words meant to motivate them. And that's what he's doing here today in this 7th of the 7 churches. And sadly, in verse 15, he has nothing that he can actually commend. All he can say is, I know you. I know you. He has a very, very troubling observation. Verse 15, I know you. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Various commentators have pointed out that cold water has a purpose, hot water has a purpose. So it could well be that here Jesus is pointing towards this lukewarm, tepid fluid in the middle, neither cold nor hot. Could very well be that that's caught up here, that that's part of what Jesus is describing of the church in Laodicea. Dr. Beal, who I've been studying a lot lately through this series, pointed out that not only was that true, it was also true that Laodicea kind of had a special connection to that image. Laodicea had terrible plumbing. He pointed out that Laodicea, based on their geographic location, did not have a good source of water. If you went a few miles away to Hierapolis, which was a neighboring town, they were well known for having hot water. They had those hot pools, and hot pools in the ancient world, and even today, are thought of as rejuvenating. There's health connected to hot water. It had a therapeutic quality, and Hierapolis was well known for its hot water. A few miles the other direction, there was a town called Colossae. The book of Colossians was written to the church in Colossae. And Colossae was well known for its cold water. It had pure, fresh, cold water. And so Laodicea was known for its neighbors and their healthful water. And Laodicea had to pipe in their water. And as a result, the water they had was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm, and because it had been traveling in the way that it had to travel in the ancient world, the water was lukewarm and dirty. It was fit only for one thing, to spit out. So the image Jesus uses here, according to Dr. Beale, and I think he makes a lot of sense, he's using an image that made sense to the Laodiceans. Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea, you're like that. The untreated water that makes its way to the city, and it's water that's not useful, it's not healthful. He's saying to them, to the Christians there in Laodicea, that's what your church has become. Lukewarm. If only you were cold, if only you were hot, you'd have some use. But this lukewarm water, well, to Jesus, it's disgusting. It is not something he is willing to embrace. It's not something he's willing to tolerate. So in love, he comes and he says this deeply troubling observation about the church. You are like that. Can you imagine a more disturbing image? I will spit you out of my mouth. Deeply, deeply troubling. If Jesus said those words in hatred, well, that would be one thing. But he says these words in love. He's coming to the church, sending this message to the church that he knows very well, because he observes these things about them. So he observes that they were lukewarm. He also observes in verse 17 that they were arrogant and thought that they needed nothing. Look at verse 17. He's speaking to the lukewarm church. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, apparently, the church and the city of Laodicea were, to human eyes, quite prosperous. It was quite a prosperous place to live, Laodicea. As a matter of fact, about the year 60, within memory of many of the people who would have read this letter in the first place, when it was sent providentially, there had been a terrible earthquake. And the earthquake demolished many of the towns and neighborhoods around Laodicea, including the city itself, which was really severely damaged. And the empire offered to help repair it. And the people there in Laodicea said, no, we don't need that. We'll do it ourselves. They had this intense sense of we can do it ourselves, self-determination. And apparently this was coupled with a kind of arrogance. They took great pride in their wealth. They took great pride in their richness, their rich garments. I've prospered, they said. I need nothing. That sounds a little bit to my ears like, well, like Western society. We don't need anything. We're totally self-sufficient. We don't need anything from anybody. Leave us alone. Accompanied with this deep arrogance, this attitude of arrogance towards other people, it's a warning sign. It's a warning sign to churches with great cathedrals and world-famous works of art. not to pick on St. Paul's, but I mean, it's just a picture of how in our human wealth and our human prosperity, we can actually come to think of ourselves as not needing anything from God. I mean, what does God have to give the church in the West? The church in the West asks. Jesus says everything. Because Jesus doesn't see with the limitation of human eyesight. He sees us as we really are. He sees the church in the West with its great architecture and works of art and social prominence that still hangs on in places. He sees us, in spite of all that, says to the church that the church doesn't realize that we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, he basically says to the rich church in Laodicea, as he says to the rich church everywhere, you think you've got it all. You think you don't need me. You think you don't need the gospel anymore. You think you can do it all on your own. You can make up your own gospel. In love, Jesus says, you don't realize how poor and destitute you really are. Think of the poorest person you can possibly imagine, literally naked in poverty. And Jesus says to the rich church, that is you. You don't realize how desperately needy you are. So Jesus has deeply troubling observations about the church in Laodicea. And brothers and sisters, I believe these are observations that apply in our season, in our country, a rich church, so much arrogance and pridefulness, so puffed up. In love, Jesus comes to us and He reveals to us the truth. Revelation is a letter, a group of letters, a word, a message to the church in every season. And here's a message for us. We need, desperately need the Lord. We desperately need the gospel. Now, Jesus, as he always does, brings along with this sobering, troubling observation, he brings a gracious solution. Jesus brings words of hope. What he actually says in verse 18 is counsel. I counsel you. So it's an interesting choice of words. It once again shows how Jesus approaches his people. He comes as a loving counselor. Hear, my brothers and sisters. Here is wisdom. This is what I counsel you. Now, it's the authoritative word of a sovereign God. But he chooses to approach the church in this counselor mode. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. See, apart from the healing power of Christ, we can't even see what's going on. We can't see our neediness. We're blind to it. All we're aware of is our own self-centeredness, our own pride, our own arrogance. It takes the healing power of Christ, this holy salve, which is ours through Jesus, for us to be able to look around and realize we're in the ER. We're broken and needy. We're naked. We're desperately in need of Jesus. We're desperately in need of God. The church is desperately in need of God. And the more arrogant and puffed up we are, the more conscious we are of our material wealth, the more we need him, the more we need the healing ointment of Jesus to be able to look around and see how much we need him. And here's the thing. It is a good thing to know how much we need Jesus. It is a blessing to know that what blessings we have are from him. And our needs are never going to go away. We always will need the grace of the gospel. We will always need the continuing healing of Jesus. Because over and over and over again, we sin, we rebel, we get it wrong. And over and over and over again, we need Jesus to help us. So Jesus has a gracious solution to buy from him gold and white garments and salve. Of course, if you're thinking in humanistic terms, if you're thinking without the salve, the ointment of healing in Christ, the obvious question is, how do I buy if I am poor and naked and destitute? How do I buy this gold? How do I buy these garments? How do I buy this salve? Must be pretty expensive. But Jesus' gracious solution includes that. Notice what he says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove. He doesn't bring this word of reproof because he doesn't love them. He brings them this word of reproof because he loves them. He brings this word to the church, even here at this last moment. He brings this word, not because he doesn't love them, but because he does. He reproves and loves those whom he loves. He reproves and disciplines those whom he loves. So how do we buy the gold and the white garments and the salve? Well, Jesus tells us, be zealous, and here's this word again, repent. Repent. He says to the desperately needy church, unaware of its own desperate neediness, be zealous and repent. I've said many times, I'll have to say it again, the word repentance is so important to the book of Revelation. It's so important to the New Testament. It's so important to the whole Bible. We so often get repentance mixed up. We get confused about what it means. We reduce it to behavior modification. And we find, I love the hymn that Nick had us sing, Come Ye Sinners. Read through that hymn. It's good theology. Come ye sinners. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. See, ultimately, that's what true repentance is. That's what every sinner needs to hear. True repentance means not to behavior modify or modify our behaviors. That will come. But repentance begins by turning towards Jesus. And so to the church in Laodicea, which he has nothing to commend, at the 11th hour, some would even say at the 13th hour, he says, repent. Repent. And you know one thing? That is the one thing rebellious, sinful people will not do, is to simply say, I am sorry, I am needy, I run to you. And the thing is, that's not something you say once. In my experience, it's something you say all the time. It's something you say daily. It's something you say hourly. In fact, Martin Luther called it a lifestyle. It's a repentant life. It means every minute of every day, I am living conscious of my failures, my inadequacy, my nakedness and brokenness, my desperate neediness, and my running to Jesus and clinging to Jesus. That's what Jesus says to the desperately needy church in Laodicea. See, what Jesus wants is not just a bunch of rule-keeping legalists. What he wants is a relationship with a group of people who are walking with him, who are learning from him, who are being taught by him, who depend on him, who acknowledge their desperate neediness of him. My prayer for our church is that we would become as aware of our neediness as possible, that we would grow in our awareness of our inadequacy and his glorious perfection, and that we will grab hold to Jesus and trust in Jesus, and that he will be the center of our life in Christ as a church family, as a family of families. That's what Jesus is calling the church in Laodicea to do. That's what he's calling the church in the 21st century to do. That's what he's saying to the church in England and the rich church in North America and the church around the world that is so puffed up, that refuses to listen, that refuses to acknowledge our need. Repent. Even at the last hour, repent. So Jesus loves us enough to give us the troubling truth. He observes and he tells us the troubling observation that he knows. And he loves us enough to give us the gracious solution of the gospel, the gracious solution of how we relate to him by turning to him and trusting in him, letting go of our good works, letting go of our good theology as an end to itself, and grabbing instead him. Him, and then growing in our understanding of him as he reveals it in his word. And then finally, as he has in each of the letters, even to the desperately needy church in Laodicea, he brings a glorious promise. In some ways, I think it's the most glorious. So look at verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's back to the hunt picture. Jesus standing at the door, and he's knocking at the door. He's knocking at the door. Do you hear it? Jesus knocking at the door of my life and your life and our family's life, our church's life, our denomination's life, our culture's life in Christ. He's knocking at the door. In the midst of our broken nakedness, he's knocking at the door. He has a wonderful promise. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." There's a little three-letter word there that we could skip right over. Eat. "I will come in with him and eat with him." The old King James Version had "sup." That was the version I learned when I was a kid. "I will sup with him and he with me." Jesus says to the desperately needy, messed up church with nothing to commend in Laodicea, "If you hear my voice and you open that door, I will come in and I will eat with you. I will fellowship with you. I will be with you in this intimate way." I mentioned the chili cook-off and the wonderful time we had in this building last night. And I was thinking about that as I was getting ready, this picture of Jesus with his people. And, you know, you can do all kinds of things looking at a verse like that. What does he mean? Does he mean a quiet, wordless meal where we all look down and don't say anything and it's very solemn and formal? There may be some dimension of it that's like that. But if you look at Revelation chapter 4, we're going to start Revelation chapter 4 next Sunday. If you look at Revelation chapter 4, what you find is kind of the opposite of that solemn, looking down, nobody talking meal. Have you ever had a meal like that? I have. It's not a meal that you particularly want to repeat. No, the kind of meal that Jesus is saying, if you will open this door, he will come in and he will share with us a deeply personal intimate friendship, breaking bread together. The Lord's Supper is not really meant to be this very formal, rigid liturgy and ritual. We've turned it kind of into that. But that's not really what the Lord's Supper is even meant to be. The Lord's Supper is meant to be a picture of what the New Testament calls a love feast. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a love feast. You might be forgiven for thinking it doesn't always feel particularly loving. It can feel very formalistic and kind of everybody walking around looking down, not talking to each other. But the picture of the Lord's Supper, which is the kind of the picture you get in Revelation chapter 4, is of music, angelic choirs, people bursting out in song. When you sit with Jesus and you fellowship with Jesus, what you find is the opposite of that kind of cold, heartless meal where nobody talks to each other. You actually have this overflowing font of joyful relationship. That's what it means to sup with Jesus. Joy, fullness, wholeness, restored relationship, brokenness made whole. I'm so very glad that immediately after the seven letters to the seven churches, we get this glimpse of the glory of heaven. And we'll look at it next Sunday. Don't miss it. Because it's something to behold. It's a wonderful way to start the rest of the book of Revelation. And that's Jesus' glorious promise. If we will open the door to him, then he will come in and he will sup with us. Now, I mentioned the famous painting, and I think when I first saw that picture, I was picturing that the door is the unconverted person, and Jesus is knocking at the door of the unconverted person. And the idea is open the door, become a Christian, and you have this warm, intimate relationship with Jesus. And it's sort of an invitation to the unconverted to turn to Christ. And I think that's probably what the artist meant. He was depicting this picture of someone who desperately needs to turn to Christ for the very first time. But actually, that's not the context. The context is Jesus is actually speaking to the church. He's writing to the church. Because even in the church, it is sadly easy for Jesus to slip into ceremony and a ritual, something we do with a bead, a formalized prayer that we say, and sort of reduce it to these things we do. And we turn this rich, joyful relationship into a kind of set of rules and rituals. And that's not what Jesus is meaning. That is not the picture here. We're all called in Christ, in the church, to turn to him again and again and again, to run to him and to find within our Christian life renewal, new life, new energy. I mean, I look around Metrocrest today and I'm so conscious of God coming in and supping with us in Christ. I mean, the thing last night, it's a bunch of sinners. But you know who was here with us, celebrating with us, I believe with all my heart, was Jesus. He loves it when we share fellowship in him. We began that evening in prayer. We closed it in prayer. It was punctuated with prayer. It was filled with a consciousness of Jesus' love. And I want to pray for more and more and more of that. It takes all kinds of forms. It's infinitely varied. But it's the loving presence of Christ. And that's Jesus' promise. If we will open that door to our individual lives, to the life of our family, to the life of our church, the life of our denomination, more and more, over and over and over again. It's not something we do once. It's something we have an attitude of doing all our lives. Turning to Christ, repenting, being zealous. He will sup with us. He will be with us. He will make himself present with us. And We've seen that again and again, this idea of Jesus truly being with us. I want to embrace that. Don't you? Don't you want to embrace that?